Okay. What we're going to do today is I'm going to take about 15, maybe 20 minutes, try to finish up the outline, also zero in on what we read last week, which deals with the gospel, and also talk about a word that begins with a K that I still can't pronounce right. Kerygma?
Kerygma or kerygma?
Kerygma or kerygma. And then Randy's going to add a few things about that in reference to a man named Rudolf Bultmann. And then I'm going to hand it off to Luke, who's going to take us into chapter 3. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. He's going to be here just for a little while, and then he's going to go out with you. But I need him in here for just a few minutes.
I can't get a five.
Oh, you can share with Mom. Okay.
No, he's
five. Oh, okay. Chapter 2, verse 40. Luke, if you'd go ahead and read that real loud, and then we'll just look at a few things here.
Just chapter 40?
Chapter 40 of verse 2. Yeah.
Chapter
2, verse 40.
Oh, sorry, is it chapter 40? Just verse 40.
You can read to the end of the chapter.
Oh, okay. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in the homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Okay. We'll start with that last sentence first and then work our way backwards. Whose prerogative is it to add new members to the body of Christ?
The session.
The session, right. Ding! Wrong answer. It says the Lord. And Peter has already established that the Lord is Jesus. So the church is growing according to his supervision, and he brings into it those whom he chooses. Now, within that, Luke gives us an outline here of what the church was doing. What are the marks or what are the characteristics or actions of this early church? You'll need to start probably with verse 42. I've got 1, 2, 3, at least 4 things, and then there is more, and those of you that know the Westminster Confession, there's an additional thing that's part of a healthy church. So what are the things that they're doing? Devoted to and okay, we'll start with that first. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's interesting that he didn't put in the teachings of Jesus, so we're assuming that what they're teaching is what Jesus taught, but they're paying attention to what the apostles have taught or were teaching, which is the mark of a healthy church. If you're not willing to listen to the apostles, then you've got a problem with whether or not you really are a Christian. Mm-hmm. Next thing. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, and what else?
Fellowship.
Yeah. Fellowship, we tend to merge those two because fellowship and we have fellowship meals. What would be the difference between fellowship and the breaking of bread in this context? What do you have to do to have fellowship?
Hang out.
Yeah, you have to be together. So they're not becoming saved and then going their separate ways. They're coming back together again, and they're doing it joyfully. And then the breaking of bread here is referring to what? Communion. That's right. Within the context of this, Luke is describing the worship practice of this early church. And so that would be communion and to prayers. And then it says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, which is a further fulfillment of the Joel passage, also what Jesus said would happen. And all believed, and all who believed, no, wait a minute, I skipped something there. Now all who believed were together and had what?
Had all things in common.
Okay. Now, especially in our day, is this an indication of socialism?
No, communism.
Wrong answer.
And I'm going to be teaching this.
What is socialism?
Redistribution of wealth.
Yes, that's a very big part of it. And communism takes it to the what? One person what? That is more of a communistic interpretation of the socialism. But socialism, yeah, generally one person is saying that socialism is a little bit different from communism in that socialism is saying that everything is communally owned. Think of Plymouth Plantation before they became capitalists. When they came over here, everything was part of the community. Everybody contributed to it. There was no division of labor. Everybody was expected to be doing everything. And everything that they owned was part of the colony. And they found out that didn't work. So they went to a division of labor, and then they went to property rights and what we would know as early capitalism, and they were able to get rid of their debt within like 2 years. It was pretty remarkable if you read Plymouth Plantation. Communism says that there is no personal property at all. Everything is owned by the state for the use of the state. That includes people and goods. Everything belongs to the state. And so communism, yes?
I think it can be
fun. Yeah?
And according to my econ book, true communism is actually more what you describe as socialism.
Oh, really?
It's where everyone owns everything. There's no government control at all. True communism. But no forms of it really exist.
That would probably be the classic definition of it. Yeah. The way we've seen it worked out in the 20th century was what? Well, yeah, what did we see in the 20th century? I think that there were communists who actually believed what Emily is saying. That's what it should be. But what did it become?
Yeah, one person in control.
Right. And if one person is in control, then they, by definition, have to eliminate all competition. And the biggest competitor to communism is?
Capitalism.
Christianity.
Yeah.
I was
like, wait a second.
Yeah. No. I wasn't distinguishing the two.
Yes. Whoops. Yes.
It seems to me that when we become Christians, everything that we are and everything we have or ever hope we have belongs to God. But
that's right. It's a stewardship. Yeah, that would be a big difference. In that.
Well, I missed one thing that you said, so I didn't hit it through your whole sentence. But we don't have natural property rights because everything belongs to God. But we have stewardship that's entrusted to us, maybe
right.
Better than. And therefore we have delegated responsibility over the things God gives to us.
Right. I call it management.
Yeah, stewardship, the management of it. But the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, logically implies you can own something. Otherwise, you couldn't
wouldn't
steal.
Would belong to you. Yeah.
Right. So, but our ownership of something is not an absolute ownership. It's a conditioned ownership. It's an ownership by which we have a stewardship from God. So God, it's like our children, you know. Your children are not my children. But my children are ultimately God's children.
So if they steal from us, then they're technically stealing from God. No?
When people steal?
Yeah.
Well, all crime is against God, ultimately.
Okay.
Yeah, all sin is against God. So, Emily, in your econ class, how did they define socialism?
Well, as a stepping stone between capitalism and communism.
Right.
No surprise.
Now, the reason why I say this is not socialism is that you see here and also later on, they still owned their own things. They were using what they had for the edification and the betterment of the church. But there was still division of labor. It wasn't like saying, well, your house is my house, I can go to your house anytime I want. That isn't what is happening here. And obviously there were people that were poor. And then we see later on in Acts chapter 6 that there were different ethnic groups that were involved, and one group in particular that felt like they were getting shortchanged with the distribution. And so that's when the concept of the deacons came in, so that the distribution would be fair and that there would be some representation there also.
And as many have pointed out, the real difference between what's happening here in the early church and Christians on the left who want to maintain that socialism is the ideal form for Christians is that socialism gives you no choice over whether you want to or not. You're going to give up your excess or what they determine is your excess. Whereas here, this is all voluntary. People were doing this because they wanted to do this. It wasn't compulsory.
Right.
There's no New Testament law that says you have to do this. It's totally voluntary.
And there's no Old Testament precedent for it either. So, okay. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, he adds in here also that there was obviously worship that was formal and informal. Verse 47 is probably referring to the formal, and then the informal is that other sentence where they're talking about the breaking of bread from house to house, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They obviously were gathering together in large group, and then they were also dividing up into smaller things, perhaps what we would think more of as home Bible studies. Also, there is witnessing that is taking place. They're testifying to the truth about Jesus Christ. And there are signs and wonders that are taking place for the purpose of establishing the credibility of the apostles. And the effect that that had on the community was that everyone was in awe. And then the Westminster Confession adds two more things. One of them we've observed here, but there's one more additional thing that's part of a healthy church.
That happens in chapter 5.
Pardon?
Baptism?
Baptism is the sign of entrance into the church. That would be considered, though, under what word? Begins with an S.
Sacraments.
That's right. You have baptism, you have the Lord's Supper. Those are the two sacraments. And then the additional thing, as Randy says, takes place in chapter 5. With Ananias and Sapphira.
Titan?
Huh?
Titan?
No.
Well, they were stealing.
Yeah, they were stealing, and so what happened to them?
They were killed.
And what would we call that?
Discipline.
Discipline, yeah.
Extreme excuse.
Yeah. Rapid. No appeal.
Right.
Guilty as charged. Swift discipline. And that had the effect of probably everybody else kind of went, whoops, okay. We are being monitored closely here. And so Church discipline is a part of a healthy congregation. If you're not disciplining, then you have to wonder what's going on with the health of the leadership. Okay, I'd like to spend more time with that, but I want to move on and touch on something, and then Randy's going to give some background here so that you don't go out and go all excited and then start reading about a guy who pretty much took the church in a whole different direction. It's called the Kergema. The Kergema is basically, and I'll read it here first so it'll give us a general definition, and then we'll focus. You may want to write some of this down. The Kergema is the proclamation. It is the content of the early Christian gospel message as proclaimed by the apostles. It's centered on God's saving actions in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And some scriptures are Romans 16:25, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21, and chapter 2, verse 4. Faith and conversion are responses to the gospel. And the content of this Kergema, and you can see this in Peter's sermon, and what we will be doing, Luke and I will be highlighting this as we look at each one of the sermons from here on. The Kergema has four characteristics. It gives an announcement that the age of fulfillment has arrived. We see that with Peter in the use of the Joel passage. What you're seeing here, you should not be surprised at, because this is a fulfillment of what Joel said would happen when the Messiah made his appearance. The announcement that the age of fulfillment has arrived. Two, it is a rehearsal of the ministry, death, and triumph of Jesus. Peter doesn't spend a lot of time with that, but he does give testimony to things that Jesus did in summary form, and then, of course, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Three, there's a citation of Old Testament scriptures whose fulfillment in these events prove Jesus to be the Messiah. And we see that in Peter's sermon. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, where what is a thesis? Emily gave a great definition of the thesis. Usually it's at the beginning of a paper or essay. Peter put it at the very end. He does all of this and says, and so Jesus is, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then the fourth thing is a call to repentance. That comes from F.F. Bruce, his commentary on the book of Acts. Now, there's another man who used this same word, and he used it a bit differently, and his name was Rudolf Bultmann. And I haven't done a lot of reading of him, just about him, but Randy is familiar with him. So if Randy, in about 2 minutes, you can give a summary of what Bultmann did with this and how he essentially brought some corruption into the teaching of the church.
I have to stretch my memory a little bit here. Rudolf Bultmann was a theologian of the early part of the 20th century. At that time, there was a German scholarship, if Bultmann was German, had moved far away from holding to the authenticity and ultimate authority of the Bible. So all the generations from about the middle of the 19th century into the 20th century, every generation of German scholar was basically working on the idea that all religion evolves even as man evolves. Christianity has evolved. Therefore, our understanding of Christianity must also evolve. And as we come into the 20th century, we've reached the point where in the age of the, quote, wireless, the radio, which was the highest form of technology in his day. When you come into the age of the wireless, one has to reject the mythology that you find in the New Testament. And so the true New Testament scholar, the true Christian, must read the New Testament from the standpoint of the modern age of science. Now, in the modern age of science, we don't believe in demons, we don't believe in devils, we don't believe in the kinds of things that people just naturally believed in earlier ages because they didn't have a scientific frame of mind. They didn't know any better. So the apostles didn't know any better, and so they believed without question in things like physical resurrections from the dead, changing water into wine, Jesus walking on water, Jesus multiplying the loaf and the fishes. And therefore the New Testament scholar must take the message of Jesus and reinterpret it in light of the 20th century, in light of modern knowledge, and basically recognize that all this supernaturalism is not the real thing anyway. The real thing is to find in Jesus what is of value for you as you live right now. This was the very early stages of what we know philosophically as existentialism. So Rudolf Bultmann was an existentialist kind of philosopher. So the idea was that it's not the message that it's, quote, historical truth, because there's very little historical truth. It's the impact of the message upon you which takes you to a kind of decisive point in your life and helps you to change the way you live. So that's the way he wrote, that's what he talked about, and he wrote lots of commentaries, and very influential on the development of theology in the 20th century. So to him, there was no supernatural nature to the kerygma. What we get out of the life and death of Jesus is we get a lot of good moralisms, a lot of good religious ideals, and the resurrection of Jesus is not a physical and bodily resurrection. It's the basic idea that that which is most valuable before God can never ultimately die. Right? So, the message of Jesus doesn't live on physically like this, bodily, but the message of Jesus lives on, and it still has the power to convince you, somehow, of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God.
So he was essentially just a deist?
No, he was Trinitarian in the sense that he would say this is what Christian theology is, but his Trinitarianism would not be a deism. He would have said, no, I'm not a deist. I'm not part of that movement at all. And he wouldn't be. He would be totally grounded in a Trinitarian perspective, but he would basically say that, are you asking if Jesus the man was God incarnate? Well, that's a mythological conception. You know, are you saying the Holy Spirit is an actual person? Well, that's not necessary.
Right. Then so, he's not Trinitarian.
In the truest sense, no. But he's not a deist either. Right.
And so, did he stay established in the teaching of the apostles?
No.
No. And there's a whole theology that came out of, Germany, the perverted theology. And a lot of Americans went down that road.
And Rudolf Bultmann was one of them that helped them do that. And we were actually in a church, in a Methodist church down in San Diego, where they said the very things that Randy just said on Easter.
Wow.
Say that again.
On Easter, they said the things that Randy just said about Jesus Christ and no resurrection and all that poppycock about, well, it's just a nice little story and it tells us how we're supposed to love each other and on and on and on and on. And it was...
That's incredible.
That was 5 years ago, maybe? Yeah. Okay, there's more that we could do in talking about this. The handout that I gave that has the definition of the gospel, if you take that home and compare it with the kerygma, you'll find that there's a lot of overlap there. What is the basic definition of the gospel? The kerygma is giving that. What Bultmann used to say was that there's a primitive kerygma and that was changed over time. And there's even those today that say it's not only been changed, but you've misunderstood it, and that's the N.T. Wright new perspective on Paul. And we'll be getting into that a little bit later on. So, I'm going to...
N.T. Wright and
No, they're different things.
Okay.
Different things. But they are essentially saying that there was an early understanding of Christianity and that got changed. Yeah. And Bultmann just rejected the supernatural, where N.T. Wright says that the Reformers got Paul wrong and that Paul was actually had a different concept of justification than what we understand. We'll get to that. Okay, I'm going to hand it over to Luke now for chapter 3, 10 o'clock.
A little louder. I can have 5 bucks.
Bruce, did you have a handout that you just distributed this morning?
No, it was one that I passed out a couple weeks ago. Okay. The one on what is the gospel.
I'll try not to. Acts chapter 3. The chapter is basically broken up into two sections. So I just want two readers. If I could have Nick read the first section from verse 1 all the way to verse 10. And then if I could have Jeff read from verse 11 all the way to verse 26.
So 3, 1 through 10?
Yes, please.
Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorify his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And he killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness."
Okay, thank you for reading that. When I was going through this, the first thing that struck me is, okay, they're going to the temple, and then, of course, why are they going to the temple? They're going about in the afternoon, and you could give, a very simple explanation. Oh, they're going at the hour of prayer, so therefore they're going to pray. You could also add to that, well, they're going to pray, but they're also going to preach to the lost of Israel. Or maybe it's some type of combination of two. And I tend to lean towards, of course, the first, they're going to pray. They're basically just being good Jews. Okay, they're going at a customary time They're doing what they've always done, and they're going to the temple, they're going to worship, they're going to pray. In fact, that's one of the things Kistemacher brings out in Acts. They aren't changing up anything. They aren't doing anything extreme. They're just going, and they're going at a very normal time, something that would be expected of Jewish Christians or even Jews. So that's the first thing I wanted to focus on. And then what I love about this passage is simply what the beggar asked for. It's incredible. He, turns to these gentlemen walking by. He's seeking alms. All he's asking for is money. Give me money. And it's such a small request. In fact, it's not only a small request, but it's also something that's necessary. He's asking for something basic, and he's asking for something necessary. And what's interesting is we have here, he's asking for something that you and I can give him. Nick can give him money. I could give him money. Randy can give
him money.
In that case, Nick can't. Randy can. I can. However, in the time that we're living today, what is actually given to him, you and I can no longer give him. And that should give us a moment of pause. What actually the man receives, you and I could never give him. In fact, I came across kind of a humorous story in F.F. Bruce. And it says here, it's very short, and it has to do with Thomas Aquinas. And it says here, Cornelius.
And the Pope, right?
And the Pope, yes. Oh, so you've come across this. this gentleman, Cornelius, tells how Thomas Aquinas called upon Pope Innocent II. Once when the latter, referring to the Pope, was counting a large sum of money. "You see," Thomas said the Pope, "the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "True, Holy Father," said Thomas, "and neither can she now say, 'Arise and walk.'" And, yes.
I just, really fast, isn't it interesting that Jesus probably walked by this same path a million times?
Not a million times.
I think that's good. That was going to be my...
I think it was 1,200 times.
Well, but you know what I'm saying. You know, so Jesus could have done exactly the same thing, but now it's been left to the apostles.
And yet, who really does it?
Well, of course. But I'm just saying.
Well, yeah.
It's just kind of interesting.
During Jesus' earthly ministry, he could have walked by this man and never actually. Perhaps it's because the man never had faith at that time, which we'll actually get into.
Well, okay, yeah. But I mean, just interesting that he was asking for alms, something he's been probably doing for so long, and that Jesus probably walked by and, you know, could have at that time
done what Peter and John
exactly.
did.
And why that is interesting.
It is. So we have here a minor request from the beggar, but for good reason, and this is what I like about John Calvin, for good reason, Peter and John tell him, "Silver and gold I have none." Now we may tend to assume when we come across that, "Look, buddy, I don't have this meager money, but here, this is what I'm really going to give you. Here's what really matters. Here, I'm going to make you walk." Calvin doesn't take it like that. He says here, when we come with Peter and John, where he says, "Look at us," and he fixes attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you." He looks at it as if they're truly excusing themselves from giving him money, from giving what he's asking. They actually, his request, they do take seriously. They really do take it seriously. And in fact, in the words of John Calvin, he puts, "Peter doth truly excuse himself." The whole point is, if they did have money, they would have given him money. Okay? If Peter and John would have had silver and gold, they would have given it to him. Well, Luke, how do you know that from the text? Later on, we have John, who's a part of this whole thing, tell us that's exactly what he would have done if he had earthly good. Turn to 1 John. Three,
16 through 18 and look at what the apostle is talking about. And if he's a consistent man, a man of integrity, which I'm assuming he is, considering that he's an apostle of Christ, if he had earthly goods, he would have given them to this man. In fact, with John 3, starting with 16 through 18, Bruce, if you could read that for us.
By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Okay, so that's why I used to kind of prove the idea that if they would have had earthly goods, they would have helped this man out. And of course, the application is very direct to us today. If we have, we should give, just as the apostles would have given if they had. What I want us to do now is zero in on Acts chapter 3, looking at verses 6
Luke.
Through 8.
Luke, do you want to introduce the offering today?
Oh!
If you have.
That was a good introduction.
I'll think about it.
How much are you going to give me?
Oh.
If we had it to give,
buddy. Then we would give.
Focusing now on Acts chapter 3, 6 through 8, we're going to come across the three things that are in your outline with from weakness to strength, obviously what happens to this lame man. The healed man gives glory to God. We'll see him praising God. And then we're going to zero in on the three names that Peter mentions, because I think they do have significance. So Acts chapter 3, 6 through 8. In fact, I'll just read it. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So of course we have this marvelous miracle. We have a man that's been crippled since birth. He is healed, and of course we love his reaction. I mean, he immediately goes from being on the ground to standing, and then he gives all praise to God. I was looking through Kistemacher. I owe my father-in-law a lot of thanks, because actually all the books that I'm using are from him, and I sincerely appreciate that. And he brings out quite a few things when it comes to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The first one is Jesus. When that is being said by the apostles, it's referring to his earthly life, all the way from his birth, all the way to his ascension, which Bruce has dwelled a lot on concerning the ascension, which is so significant. So that has to do with all of his life and those events. When, of course, we come to the term or the title or the name Christ, the Christ, that's what we're doing with the fact that he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the King. I mean, this man had and does have and always will have great authority. And then with Kistemacher, what he does with Nazareth, he basically says, well, this is used for further identification. I don't like that. In fact, Calvin doesn't like it either, so therefore I really don't like it. John Calvin goes like this, and he holds this kind of as an opinion. He wouldn't die on this, but he says, this is how I tend to think of why would the apostle addressing this man, this beggar, who's just looking for some money, and use the name Nazareth? And John Calvin says, this is why he would probably use it. It's because the one who is giving this miracle, the source of this miracle, is the one that you hated. Concerning all the Jews, you despised him. You hated this man who was a Nazarene. You wanted him crucified. You wanted him done away with. And yet it's this man, the one you could not stand in your midst. He's the one that is reigning and provides the power to heal this man. That's why they're so concerned about adding in Nazareth or saying Nazarene. Okay, it would just drive them insane to hear that. Oh my goodness, this one we despise, he's the one that's so great, that's so magnificent, that's so wonderful.
They wouldn't
know.
Exactly.
They wouldn't have known that that's who they were talking about just by saying Jesus Christ.
Well, they may have. I mean, they most certainly could have. But the point is, okay, then if they knew already by just saying Jesus, then why throw a Nazareth? What's the point of it?
Jesus wasn't necessarily an uncommon name.
Very common.
Well, no, I understand that.
I wasn't saying that for your benefit. I just was saying, kind of asking, but it wasn't an uncommon name.
So then he wouldn't have been the only Jesus from Nazareth either, probably.
Well.
But to put Christ after it would make
sense. That's what I'm saying. So yeah. It seems
40 days earlier, all the Jews knew that the inscription on the cross.
Oh, okay.
Were you going to say this?
Well, that's what Kistemaker brings out as further identification.
Yeah, so it connects Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, they would have thought of, because it's written on the cross. And John says here.
So it's being a Nazarene, like a derogatory thing? Like being from Orlando?
It was
more than Orlando.
Pilate wrote an inscription.
Just out.
It says Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So by calling him the Nazarene, it's identifying him as the one who was crucified. So it said.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right.
Dad, were you going to say something?
No.
What? Jeff?
I don't understand the difference between Calvin and Kistemaker.
Wait. Yeah. Kistemaker basically says, okay, he's using this just to identify more. Say, this is, it's not just Luke, it's Luke Daniel Wright.
Uh-huh.
Further identification. John Calvin puts a little bit more into it. It's not that John Calvin's disagreeing with him or saying he's wrong. He's just saying there's more to it than that. He's saying this is the one that you hated, despised, could not stand. It is this one, okay, that you need to have faith in order to be healed.
Okay.
They're not in contradiction. It's just getting a little deeper. That's how I look at it. Nicholas.
So that would Calvin's viewpoint would go along with Scripture where, you know, he's addressing the Jews saying, you know, Christ whom you crucified. In that sense? Is that what I'm getting? Instead of just saying Christ, he specifically says Christ whom you crucified.
Yeah, I like that. I think you're on the right track. Absolutely.
Well, and back in John's Gospel, the connection between the latter part with it, John is the only one that says Pilate wrote, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Matthew, Mark, and Luke just put King of the Jews.
Hmm.
But in the early chapters of John chapter 1, we have when the first disciples are being summoned, Nathanael, Philip finds Nathanael and says, we found the Messiah, and says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So there was a despising by higher class Jews. Did you say that already?
So can we say at the same time Christ is added in just because everyone's running around saying they're the Messiah, but this is Jesus?
I guess it's a possibility.
And from Nazareth.
I would say a possibility.
Yeah.
Further identification is this one. Boom, boom, boom. Here's his title. Here's what he was about. The one you saw hanged on the tree.
Yeah, and it's interesting because of who the audience was. You see in these early sermons the actual declaration all the way through Stephen of the accusation of crucifying Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You don't see that later on. That guilt is transferred to the sin of mankind. But that's the ultimate rejection of Christ. As Adam rejected God and his sovereignty, they had rejected Jesus and his sovereignty. So it's a direct charge, a formal legal charge, actually, that they're making against the people of Israel. It's a serious charge, and the Pharisees finally realize that, and they go...
In fact, we see the reaction in chapter 4,
right.
What they start doing.
Oh, well, actually, well, because of me, and plus just
he didn't want any confusion that he was kin to Harley. Lord Troublemaker, David's son. Wait, he gets to Jesus Davidson.
R.
Jeff, can we attend that? And actually, put that at the beginning, the middle, and the end.
Yes. Well, I have a friend who's a Jew. She's a Jewess and a Christian, but she is a dye in the wool that the Jews did not kill Jesus. And she has ostracized a number of friends, my sister being one, just for ever making a statement.
Wow.
It's weird.
Well, then, if she's a Christian, does she read the Bible? Where it says so?
You know, let me tell you some background of that.
I wanted to ask you, the Pope just exonerated the Jews.
Yeah.
In the last couple of weeks.
Yeah.
How did he do that? How did he do that?
He said, it's okay you didn't do it? Or it's okay that you did it?
He said they're not guilty of it.
There's a lot of things going on here that are political, and 2,000 years of Christianity and Jews. But part of the problem is that it had been customary within Christendom to refer to Jews as Christ killers. And it's that which the Pope is exonerating them from. That is, it's an anti-Semitism. And if that's what he means, that's proper. But if he's exonerating them from the actual participation in the death of Jesus, then of course it's totally ridiculous. He's just mm-hmm. denying what Scripture itself says. The Bible is really clear that it was a Jewish Roman conspiracy
right.
of people in fulfillment of Psalm 2 that put Jesus to death.
Right.
And it couldn't be any more clear than what we read in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and other places, that the Jews are those who are guilty, along with the Romans, of putting Christ to death.
Right. Physically.
Yeah.
Physically, yeah. But we're all guilty.
But yeah, but the thing that has to be understood is that their instrumental activity,
right.
historical activity,
right.
is no worse than all of our sin,
right.
putting Jesus to death.
Right.
And they're representatives of the whole world in that.
Yeah.
Gentiles and Jews participated right. in the crucifixion of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, leaving the names behind in a good way. Let's get to this is one of the great parts of, in fact, Bruce and I are still, we still need to talk about whether I'll do chapter 4 because it's so tied with chapter 3. It's kind of a pity there's a break there. What I want us to really appreciate is the man that has been healed. You can see in your outline, clinging to the apostles. Okay? And I really want you to appreciate this, and to do so, I think we need to jump to chapter 4 because we see further actions of the man. What is this healed man doing? Looking at Acts chapter 4, 13 through 22, and I'll just read it, follow along. Again, that's Acts chapter 4, 13 through 22, and it's right at the beginning of this section, but I at least wanted to have a complete section read here. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and this is before the Jewish authorities, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And then here he is. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And I want to, again, we're going to concentrate on the man and what he does. I think it's more, these are the actions of a man that not only has been healed, I think it's more than that. I think what we have here are the actions of a regenerated heart. Well, based on what? Well, first of all, he's praising God. He's constantly praising God. Well, that's quite a characteristic of one who's been regenerated. Furthermore, he clings to the apostles of Christ. This guy can't get away from them. Now, of course, in chapter 4, maybe the only reason he's with Peter and John is because he's been summoned. He has to show up. He has to be next to them. He's being accused. However, I think if you read from 3 all the way to the end of 4, you get the sense that he wants to be with the apostles. He loves the apostles. He's there while they're teaching. He's there during the kerygma. Everything. Okay? And these are all attributes or characteristics, of, we'd say, of a regenerated heart. But more importantly, I think we have Scripture testify to it in Acts 3:16. So let's turn there. Acts 3:16. Now, it's not going to say the layman... His heart was regenerated, he believed, and he was healed, and now we have Christian. It doesn't point it out that plainly, although I think it strongly suggests this idea of his heart's been regenerated. With Acts 3:16, good reverend, if you would please read that.
And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all.
In the presence of you all. The idea is here, he's regenerated, he believes, he reaches out, he stands up, he's made whole, and now he wants to remain with the chosen ones. He wants to remain with the apostles. All clues that we have a regenerated man, someone the Holy Spirit has changed. He's moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In fact, how I like to look at it with chapter 3 is we actually have two miracles going on here. We have the scene. We have someone, it's incredible what happens. He goes from being lame to being able to walk, leap, jump, praise God. That's the one that we can all see and appreciate. But then we have the unseen, what's going behind it. Well, what enabled this man to do it? His heart's been changed. He reaches out. He trusts the teaching of the apostles. He's of the chosen of the true Israel. The timing could be a little bit of a problem. I can't say he was regenerated just before Peter and John came up to him. But that's how I tend to look at it, that we have two miracles taking place in chapter 3 of Acts.
And Luke,
yes.
That's in contrast to John chapter 5, where Jesus heals a man who was not wanting to be healed necessarily. And his response was totally different.
Yeah.
And Jesus actually warns him to stop what he's doing and let him...
Or something worse will happen.
And he goes to the Jews and rats on Jesus. Here the guy is actually evidence, and he's glad he is. Where the other guy was saying, it's not my fault, it's that Jew from Nazareth, he was one that healed him. I don't want to have anything to do with him.
Yeah, and of course, total contrast in their actions. Yeah. So there we see the unregenerated heart, and then we see the actions of a regenerated heart. Time's a little short. We got a couple more minutes. I do want to shift now, though, and we're going to get into Peter's sermon to all these amazed people. You'll notice right off, if we look at Acts 3:11 and continue, we see that Peter immediately focuses on God and the Jews' guilt. They have exchanged a murderer for God's servant, and this servant is now in an exalted position, Isaiah 9. And Isaiah 53 being fulfilled. This is the age of fulfillment. And then I came across something very interesting. Okay, we're going to claim that Jesus is the source of this miracle. He's the one he's the power source. He's doing this through his apostles. And then I had the question, well, how? How is it that Jesus should get credit for this? Why can't it be the apostle John or the apostle Peter? Why aren't they getting credit for this? And it's interesting what F.F. Bruce brings out on pages 87 and 88 of his commentary. Well, the reason, or the how of it, how did Jesus do this? It's because he's been glorified. He's now in a glorified state, an exalted state, and he works from that position of authority through his citizens of the kingdom to do this miracle. So he does it by the fact that he's been exalted. Further proof that he has actually been exalted. He is the Lord, he is the Christ, he is the King of Kings. I just thought that was interesting that F.F. Bruce would bring up the how of it in an important little point. And then, of course, what's so great about in this section when we continue with Peter is he identifies the fact that Jesus is the servant of God, a state of humiliation. He's the holy and righteous one, and he's the author of life, or you may have in your translation, the Prince of Life. And I'll end with this, a little story. And I remember meeting with Randy, and I was talking to him about the movie Shadowlands with C.S. Lewis. I have a little bit of an obsession with writers. And it's interesting in that movie, he's Anthony Hopkins, who plays C.S. Lewis, is in a pub with his very intelligent, very bright friends, and we'll say friends. And he's explaining to them about the wardrobe and Lucy going through the wardrobe. And he's talking about how you have all these trees, right? Remember with Lucy and the trees? And they're pressing against her. It's getting tighter and tighter and smaller, and it's dark, extremely dark. And then it's great, you should see it because of how Anthony Hopkins acts it out. And then she enters Narnia, and it's total light. It's open. It's total contrast. What writers try to achieve, total contrast. Darkness to light, closing in, open space. Why do I bring this up? Because that's what we have here. Total contrast between the actions of men and the actions of God. Here with men, the Jews particularly, we have those are hating Jesus, they want to kill Jesus, they want to get rid of Jesus. On the other side, the unseen world, we have God loving Jesus, exalting Jesus, won't let him remain in the grave. It is a total contrast between the actions of men in darkness and the actions of God who is above. And I just love how, I just love the total difference of it all. I think it's quite wonderful. Here we have one being rejected, and then by God, the King of Glory, Jesus the servant, who's exalted, is accepted. And of course, we are accepted as well through him. I guess I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. It's small, but thank you for protecting us as we come together, and please protect us as we leave. Thank you for all that you do and all that you are, and we really thank you right now for exalting Jesus and giving us knowledge of your Son, who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, who was the Nazarene. And while others despise him, hate him, reject him, can't stand him, give us hearts that love him, appreciate him, want to honor him, want to serve him, want to bow before him, morning, noon, and night. And I do say all these words in his name, that wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.